The last several weeks now, we've been having a lot of fun, or at least I've been having a lot of fun, really digging into the parables of Jesus. We've looked at a bunch of parables in Matthew, and then we looked at some parables in Luke. And I just had a lot of fun looking at those parables and really getting into them. The last couple of weeks, the Lord had just kind of been speaking to my heart and impressing on me some stuff about leadership. What does biblical leadership look like? And so today I want to talk about that a little bit. It'll be a little bit different kind of approach. I normally take to take a particular passage of Scripture, like one of those parables, and then we dig into it and pick it apart and say, hey, what is Jesus telling us in this parable? But today I want to just take this topic of what is biblical leadership and then just look at the Bible for some examples of what is good biblical leadership. Some of you may automatically already be thinking, well, I'm not a leader, I'm going to tune out. But we all lead. We all lead somewhere. We lead in our families. Maybe we have a leadership role at work. Maybe we have a leadership role here in the church. But we all lead somewhere. And so this applies to every one of us, of how we be a good leader. Even if it's just a small leadership role at work or at home, we all have to lead and lead in a biblical way, not the way the world would have us lead. So I'm just going to share three simple points on what does biblical leadership look like. Number one, first point, to be a good leader, you have to be a good follower. This point is lost on many people today. To be a good leader, you have to be a good follower. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 24, verse 1. It says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Temptation. Then David crept up unannounced and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Excuse me. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen to men when they say that David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now, understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud, you are more righteous than I. He said, you have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. Now, we could spend a lot of time picking this passage apart, but we're just going to look at it briefly. At this point in the story, David's already been anointed king. Right? God has already sent the prophet. They've gone. They found David. They've anointed him king. You're going to be the next king of Israel. But Saul is still the actual king. God has also promised David that he is going to deliver into his hands his enemy. And so when they're in this cave, and David and his men see Saul come in, they're thinking, this is it. God's delivered your enemy into your hand. But David recognized that Saul wasn't his enemy. That Saul was God's anointed. Saul has been acting badly. He's extremely jealous of the fact that David has been anointed king. I mean, Saul knows this. He knows his days are numbered. He knows his time as king is over. And so he's behaving badly, and he's jealous. And he's been out to try to kill David. Now, at any point, did you see the temptation in that story where David could have usurped Saul's authority and gone ahead and grabbed the throne and killed Saul? And everybody in the country would have thought he was right for doing it. But not David, because he understood what it is to be a good follower. David understands that you can only do this, you can only take those positions of leadership as you wait on God's timing. That is what it is to be a good follower. David respected the authority that was over him by God, even though that authority was leading badly. He understood that in order for him to walk in leadership, he had to first be a good follower, even when that was very difficult. So, what does this mean for us today? I have several thoughts. You have to respect the leadership that's over you, even if it's bad leadership. I served in a church many years ago. It was a church plant, and I had reached the position in that church where I was sort of the unofficial right-hand man to the pastor. The terminology that they used was they had council, and I was president of the council. But the pastor, he was a great guy. I loved him. I still love him. But he lacked some certain fundamental leadership qualities and skills, and he had made some really poor decisions. And the church, as a result, was really struggling and suffering because of his decisions. There began to be various factions that were building within the church, and the pastor became kind of jealous, one faction over the other, and it was a clear case of bad leadership, even though he was a great man and a great man of God. And so people began to insult him and to put him down and to call for his resignation, and one of the factions even suggested that I should be made pastor of the church and that he should go. But I understood what it is to be a good follower. I respected him to the day we left the church to take our own call. I did what he asked me to do. I never said a bad word publicly about him. When people called for me to be pastor, I said, absolutely no way. That is God's chosen man for this church until God speaks otherwise. That's what it is to be a good follower. I took a lot of darts for that man. I took a lot of flaming arrows. Why are you protecting him? Because like David, I understood that my time had not come. And if I had tried to grab control of that church, many people would have applauded and said yes. But it wasn't what God wanted. So whether you're a leader at church or at home or at work, who do you need to respect? Even if they're leading badly. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, it says that we're to respect the leadership, the government that is over us, because that government has been put there by God. It is really, really easy today for us to rail against government. You turn on the TV and you go to any news program, and it's no longer news, it's just railing against the government, depending on which side you come from. The number one issue with all politicians today is they don't know how to be good followers. They simply see something they don't like and they try to take control where they have none. So even if we don't like government, even if we don't like where that government perspective is coming from, God still calls us to respect them and to follow them. To be leaders, we have to be good followers. Another takeaway, we can't try to usurp the leadership that is over us. I see people try this all the time. Somebody is over them in a position of leadership, and they try to go around that or go over that. God will never honor that. David understood that in this passage. He could have tried to get around Saul. God will never honor that. Being a good follower also involves patience. You have to wait until God promotes you. I see people try to promote themselves all the time, both in the church and in the business world. I remember I had a job once when we first moved here to Crystal Lake. I was working in a retail environment, and A new store manager had been brought in, young guy. And after 18 months, he began to just become bitter and just to rail against the upper management in this organization because after 18 months, he hadn't been promoted to a bigger store. And in my heart, I'm thinking, good luck, brother. We have to wait for the promotion to come. Now, I'm a go-getter. You know me. I'm an A-plus person. I'll go take it when I know it's mine to take. When it comes to leadership, we respect the leadership that's over us until we're put into the position of leadership. We don't try to grab it. David understood this. He understood patience. He could have shipwrecked his kingship by not patiently waiting for God to give it to him. You see, God did that on purpose. He anointed David as king and then says, okay, now wait and serve under a really bad king. And I'm going to see how you do. So David had to wait patiently for God to say, okay, now it's your day. And there was a big difference between kingdom leadership and the business world. The business world is dog eat dog. I follow nobody. But we have to be good followers of human leaders if we expect to be good followers of God, and vice versa. If I'm not following Jesus, I can't follow human leaders. But it's intrinsic. It's all tied up in what it is to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower. I follow Jesus, and I follow the people that Jesus has put over me. And when I've proven myself as a follower, then Jesus will promote me into greater and greater spheres of influence. But it's not like the business world, the secular world, where it's just go take everything you can for yourself. And unfortunately, we see some of that in the church all too often, where leaders in churches try to take what was never given to them by God. But ultimately, what kind of a follower of Jesus can I be if I'm not willing to be a follower of humans? And how can I follow humans if I'm not willing to be a follower of Jesus? So lesson number one, good leadership means being a good follower. Number two, to be a good leader, you must have courageous faith and take risks. David and Goliath would be a great story. That would be a great example. But I want to look at one in 1 Samuel again. 1 Samuel 14. This is the story of David's best friend, Jonathan. Verse 14, starting in verse 4, says this. On each side of the pass, they're like in a ravine. That's what he's referring to as the pass. That Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other was called Sanah. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of the uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay there where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistines' outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into our hands. He has given into the hands of Israel. Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Now, we're going to go through this and talk about courageous leadership. But, you know, there's one other thing in this passage that just strikes me. They come into the pass, they see the enemy armies up on either side, and Jonathan develops this strategy. He says, let's just show ourselves and see what they do. But it wasn't if they call us to come up, we've got them, and if they don't, we'll run and hide. Jonathan saw victory from both perspectives. If they call us to come up, it's a sign from God. If they come down, we're going to face them anyway. I love that. But in verse 6, he says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. That's courageous faith. That is courageous risk-taking, not on his own, but for the Lord. This isn't some blind act of aggression where Jonathan's like, let's just go kill some Philistines. He's saying, maybe the Lord's going to act on our behalf. That's courageous faith. You know, that is the exact same courageous faith we take into our street ministry. When we go to Goodwill, when we go to the parade, when we go to various places on the street to pray for people, and we see that guy limping along, our first thought is, hey, let's pray for this guy. Maybe God will heal him. It's the same faith. It's the same courageous risk-taking. We're not saying, hey, let's pray for this person because we want glory. We're saying, hey, let's see if God shows up and does something. Because we won't know till we try. I also love how Jonathan is not intimidated by their number. He does not need his whole father's army. It's just him and his armor bearer. He knows that if God is with them, they can do it. Just the two of them. That is courageous risk-taking. Again, keep in mind that there were cliffs on either side of them. There were enemy soldiers and troops on both sides. They were in the better position because looking down, you can fire arrows, you can launch rocks. Jonathan and his armor bearer were in the weakest possible physical position. They had no defense being in the bottomless ravine. And yet he shows no intimidation by all these troops on both sides of them and their position. Let's just go up there. Let's just see what God does. I love it. But that's good leadership. That's what it is to take courageous faith in risk. I love verse 13, too. It says, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. Think about it just for a minute. If you're in some sort of military service and you're being trained in combat, don't you think that the first lesson they're going to teach you is when approaching your enemy, crawl on your hands and feet uphill toward them? Jonathan took what was already a bad position and made it worse. Now he's crawling on all fours up to the enemy. They could have just rolled a rock down on the dude and taken him out. But he knew God was in it. It wasn't a risk he was taking on his own for his own glory. He knew God was in it. His faith was not in his own ability to fight, but in the God that he serves. This is an important lesson for us all. Frequently, it has nothing to do with our ability or capacity to fight. It has everything to do with the size and the power of the God we serve and our faith to trust in that. Sometimes we need to get out of our fighting posture and crawl on our hands and knees in faith. Not with despair, but with courage. Saying, maybe God will show up. Maybe God will deliver this. Now, notice also in verse 7. He says, In the NIV, his armor bearer says, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. The NASB says, his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself here, and I am with you according to your desire. So the armor bearer is saying, whichever way you go, I'm right behind you. This is ludicrous. I'm going to crawl on my hands and knees up this big cliff, take on a big army, and the armor bearer is like, got your back, buddy, let's go. He understood what it is to be a good follower. You see, he could have tried to come up with his own plan. He could have had a cowardly approach and said, I'm going back. See you, brother. He could have tried to usurp authority and been like, you know what? I think if we go around the other side of the pass, we'll have a better shot at it. I'm going over here. But he acted courageously, and he was a good follower. Then it says they get to the top, and they all fell. Verse 13, Jonathan climbs up using his hands and feet and his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan never lifted his sword. His armor bearer still has it. See, the armor bearer would have carried the shield and the sword of Jonathan. They just fell because they acted in faith. God was the one that took on the battle. Just like that passage in 2 Chronicles I love to look at, where all they did was sing. They appointed men to sing, and the enemy army fell. Jonathan just took a courageous risk of faith, climbs up this mountain, and God causes them to fall. He doesn't do anything. Then his armor bearer takes the sword and starts killing people. You see, it wasn't their battle. God showed up and he did it for them. All right, so what are some takeaways for us today? Effective leadership, whether at home or work or church, starts with courageous faith that enables you to take risks. Sitting on the couch hoping something happens probably won't get it done. Responding in despair or being overwhelmed won't get it done. Remember, this is about the size of the God you serve, not your own ability. God is not limited by number. It says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I love the faith that Jonathan shows in that statement. God is not limited by number. So for us, it doesn't matter what's in front of us as a leader, whether it's in our family, in our work, in our church. It doesn't matter what the size of the problem is in front of us. God can save. He can set free. He can deliver. He can do whatever he needs to do if, as long as there's one person willing to allow themselves to be used by God. So it could be 10,000 soldiers in front of you, but if you're willing to take a courageous step of faith, God will act through you and you will have victory over those 10,000 soldiers. Those 10,000 soldiers, of course, representing some sort of an actual hardship, because most of us probably won't face an army. Also remember that the risks aren't for your own glory or to show your own strength. The taking the risk is the invitation for Jesus to show up and work. That's another place sometimes we get it off a little bit. When we step out and we take a step of courageous faith, it's an invitation for Jesus to come work through us. God loves a big setup. We're inviting him to come work through us. We're saying, God, here I am. I'm available. When we take out and make that courageous step of faith. Also, courageous leadership won't always look like taking a hill on our hands and knees. Sometimes it's just saying the hard thing. Sometimes it's speaking truth and love. Sometimes it's calling people's stuff out and saying, hey, stop that. But where do you need to take a courageous step of faith? In your family? At work? At church? Out on the street? Where can you take a courageous step of faith? And you probably already have something that's kind of pricking in your soul a little bit. A place that God's been kind of working on you a little bit. And you could step out and take that courageous step of faith and invite him to come in and to move in a big way. And point number three, to be a good leader, you must serve in humility. You must serve in and from humility. You know, this next verse was part of my message yesterday at my niece's funeral because she lived this out so well. But Philippians, verse 2, starting in verse 3, says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be that as the same of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. You know, that passage starts with, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Good leadership is simply doing what needs to be done because it's the right thing to do. But sometimes that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes there's that little voice in our head, and that when we go to do something, when we go to serve, when we go to try to serve the kingdom or to serve people around us, there's that little thing that goes, I hope somebody notices. I hope this gets me some attention. I hope this wins me favor. This isn't serving or leading from the place of Christ that is represented in this passage in Philippians. We must serve from a Christ-centered identity. This goes back to my whole series on a Christ identity that I preached earlier in the year. To be a good leader, to serve in and from a place of humility, I must know who I am in Christ. Humility comes from a place of identity. If I am not confident in who I am in Christ, then I'm always looking for attention. And I cannot be a leader, and I cannot lead selfishly if I am still looking to promote myself. This verse continues and says, but in humility consider others better than yourself. This means when you serve them, you're serving based on their needs and what is best for them. Again, not what unmet need can I satisfy by serving. This is truly what makes for great leaders in the family, in a church, and at work, is to lead based on what they need. Think about the different avenues of our life. Think about how that would change politics. If politicians made bills that actually met the needs of people, not their own political career or opportunity. Think about how that would change the church if I simply serve those in need because it's what I do. It's the right thing to do. I serve because I serve in the name of Jesus. And if I stopped serving because I thought I might get some attention out of it, how would that radicalize the unconditional love that's to be present in the church? You know, Eric and I were talking about that this week. He had come to the visitation, and we were talking about this. So often people serve to get attention, to have a need in their own life met. They miss the point. They miss the fact that when you serve, God will come and meet that need in the serving. So we step into the serving because it's the right thing to do. And then God comes and meets our need. Rather than stepping into the serving going, I want my need met. I read a blog this week from a fellow friend and pastor, and he said that if you show up at church hoping to get your needs met, you're already in trouble. You come to church having had your needs met in Christ Jesus. You come to church to do mission. God also won't share his glory with anyone. It says, in humility, consider others better than yourself. The world's view of leadership is often ego-driven and making a name for yourself. But God will not share his glory with anyone. So kingdom leadership is never about getting noticed. Verse 6 says, who being very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus was and is, in fact, God. But in an act of ultimate humility, he lowered himself to be made like a human and suffer the most humiliating death on earth at that time, crucifixion on a cross. Contrary to the views of the world, that's good leadership. And that is the kind of leadership that he calls us to. If Christ can lower himself from his rightful throne in heaven to come and to serve us this way, then that is the example that we follow. We aren't giving up a throne in heaven, just our own desires. To do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. From a place of humility, from a place of serving in God's heart. And then in verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. Because Christ was willing to humble himself, God the Father gave him the highest seat, gave him the name above every name. We often try to exalt ourselves, and so we don't make it very far. But if we humble ourselves and let the Father exalt us in his time, we will go farther than we ever could on our own. And this isn't false humility either. Jesus often criticized the Pharisees for their false humility. The Pharisees liked to pray long-winded prayers in public, trying to pretend like they were very humble and pious. They would make other public displays of their pious acts, like their offerings in the temple, and they would make it known to everyone that they were fasting. And Jesus rebuked him for it, because none of that reflects the heart of this passage in Philippians. To be a servant, to be a leader, is to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to give up everything. He gave up his rightful throne in heaven. He's just asking us to give up our own desires. Well, let me wrap it up with this. We must get our model and values for leadership from Scripture. Not just what Scripture tells us, but from the narrative passages like the ones we looked at in Samuel, where it gives us stories of what that looks like. We are looking for kingdom leadership, not the leadership of the world. Now, I'm not putting down the leadership of the world. The leadership of the world can have great insights and great principles for us to follow as well, but our fundamental principles must come from Scripture. Number two, good leaders self-evaluate. They don't beat themselves up asking, what's wrong with me? They ask, what's right with me, and what can I do better next time? What's wrong with me always looks back. What can I do better always looks forward. Looking back is the devil's question. Looking forward is the invitation of Christ. And number three, all of this is only possible as we stay connected to Jesus. He is the only one that can guide us into good leadership. He is the only one that can guide us into good self-reflection and moving us forward. Jesus modeled all of these qualities and traits for us. But we can only be good leaders as we stay connected to Jesus and look to his cross and look to his sacrifice and understand that that's what he's called us to as well. That level of humility, that level of sacrifice, that willingness to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Let's stand and sing our last song. It's the new song we've been in the last few weeks called Mercy. May we never lose the wonder of his mercy.